bless Dr. Aiken tonight and through all of his efforts at Southeastern and all that he does to help lead those who would go. Father, again, I pray that you would guide our group looking for our next pastor. And pray, Father, that it would be your wisdom that would lead us, that we would do things and we would choose a man who would love you and would love this community and would be able and willing to lead us. God, we thank you again. Just pray that you'll use this time to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank y'all for being here tonight on a very cold winter evening. I covet your prayers. Charlotte and I will leave 2 days after Christmas to take a group to Israel. And we'll be there unless something happens between now and then with respect to the safety of the country. Good evening. And right after that, we will make our way to Spain to be with our 2+2 mission students. And so we'll have a chance to be with them for about 5 days and then get back here just about in time for school to start. So we would very much appreciate your prayers while we are over there. I thought tonight, you know, when you come to the Bible, there are two different places where the birth narrative of our Lord is given. One is in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and the other is in Luke chapter 1 and 2. And so I thought, well, let's just look at Matthew chapter 1 tonight and see Matthew's perspective, and in particular, Joseph's perspective on the birth of our Savior. And of course, it begins with a genealogy, and I'll say a few words about it. I'm not going to go into extensive detail with respect to the first 17 verses, but let me at least read a couple of verses there that are important. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then verse 6 and verse 7. And Jesse was the father of David, the king, which is the only designation of royalty in the genealogy. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Go to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And then very familiar verses, verse 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, the first 17 verses, if you look at the outline that I have provided for you this evening, basically gives us the record of the birth of a king, and it is indeed a very important genealogy. Now, I'll take note in just a moment that Matthew has a genealogy in chapter 1. Luke has a genealogy in chapter 3. They are not the same. And so that has caused a great deal of discussion for almost 2,000 years of church history as to how are we to understand the fact that there are two genealogies of the Lord Jesus, one in Matthew, one in Luke, but they are different. Well, Matthew's genealogy is very, very interested, first of all, I think, in tracing Jesus back to Abraham, but also tracing Jesus back to David. In fact, David is the most prominent name in the genealogy of Matthew 1, 1 through 17. And so let's just kind of break it down, and I'll note it very quickly because we want to give the bulk of our time to verses 18 through 25. But first of all, the caption, or if you like, the title, reminds us of God's great faithfulness. It begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, who is the Christ. He is number one, the son of David. That looks back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant. He is also the son of Abraham, which looks back to Genesis chapter 12 and the Abrahamic covenant. Well, Jesus, of course, is the Greek counterpart to Joshua. And the name Joshua, the name Jesus, means the Lord saves. So his name itself reminds us that he is the saving one. But he is also called, in verse 1, Jesus the Christ. And of course, Christos is the Greek counterpart to the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah, which means the anointed one. So right there in his name, he is the saving one, Jesus. He is the anointed one, Christ. Well, that then raises a question. In the Old Testament, who was anointed by God for unique and particular service? And very interestingly, three offices are noted in the Old Testament. There's the office of the prophet, there's the office of the priest, and there's the office of the king. And of course, Jesus, as the anointed one, fulfills perfectly all three of these. In fact, very precisely, he is a prophet like Moses, which is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. Secondly, he is a priest like Melchizedek. I will raise up a king priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then thirdly, he is a king like David after the order of Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. So even in the caption of this first gospel, you have very subtly an emphasis upon the fact that Jesus the Savior, who is the Christ, the anointed one, is prophet, he is priest, and he is also king. Then, as son of David, notice he is the Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. As son of David, he is, of course, the royal one or the kingly one. And as the son of Abraham, he is the promised one. And so you have both the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, you have the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. So what happens then is this. From verse 2 through verse 6, you have a development of those key names in the Abrahamic covenant, which grants to God's people, and in particular to Abraham, a nation. I will make of you a great nation, and also a land. Then in verse 6 through 11, you have the Davidic covenants being emphasized. And there we learn that God gave to the descendant of David, Messiah, not just a nation and a land, but also a throne and a city. Then finally, though it's not mentioned directly, it is certainly implied, the new covenant, which is developed from verses 12 down through verse 17, grants to us the Spirit and a new heart. So if you were to be a student at Southeastern Seminary, and you were to take a class in eschatology, that is the study of the end times, you very likely would be asked, can you name the three great covenants of the Old Testament that will be fulfilled ultimately and climactically at the end of the age? And the answer would be, yes, I can. There's the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. There is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and there is the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, and all three of those great covenants find their fulfillment in Jesus, who is the Christ. And so all of that is in this genealogy, but it gets better than that, because the caption reminds us, yes, of God's great faithfulness. The three divisions relate to God's great covenants. But number three, the five women resound of God's great grace. Again, if you were at the seminary and you were taking a class in Christology, or maybe you're taking a class in Survey of the New Testament, I could ask a true or false question. True or false? There are no names of women in any genealogy other than Matthew chapter 1. And the answer would be true. The fact of the matter is, women are never put in genealogies in any ancient literature. Matthew chapter 1 is utterly unique in mentioning not one, not two, but five different women, all of whom have, shall we say, a rather questionable heritage. You say, how so? Well, first of all, look at verse 3. And Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, you may recall that Tamar was his daughter-in-law. And she did what with her father-in-law? She seduced him, playing what? The harlot. And so needless to say, we would not put Tamar in the Hall of Fame of virtue, would we? She would not belong up there with the type of girl that you take home to mama. But as God is a God of grace, she is in the lineage of the Messiah. It informs us that God uses the undesirable. But then perhaps I can't say my favorite because I really like all of them in different ways. Look at verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, was given by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Well, again, we all know the story of Rahab. She is found in Joshua 2, and she was also a harlot. She was a prostitute. And yet we know that when the spies came in to Jericho, she assisted them. She moved from being an unbeliever to a believer, from a sinner unforgiven to a sinner forgiven. And again, she is in the genealogy of our Lord, reminding us that God uses the unworthy. Then we also just read a moment ago in verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse, of course, was the father of David, the king. Well, we all know the story of Ruth. She was a Moabite. She was a pagan. And yet she had married into the family of Ruth by way of her son. Her son died. Her other son died. Her husband died, all in Moab. They came back to Israel, and she and Boaz have the most wonderful. I love the book of Ruth. Because I'm a romanticist at heart, and it is a wonderful, wonderful love story. But even Ruth, first of all, she's a Moabite. And then secondly, do you remember how she and Boaz got together? She snuck out one night and climbed in his sleeping bag. Now, I doubt any of you women in here have, or husbands, men, have suggested your daughter our granddaughter find a husband in such a way. Now, we need to be fair. There's cultural things going on that we probably don't fully understand. But we do know that being a Moabite, it is utterly inconceivable that she would be in the lineage of the Savior. By the way, not only is Ruth a Gentile, Rahab is a Gentile. So interestingly, in this very Jewish gospel, and of the four gospels, all of us, I think, recognize Matthew is the most Jewish of all, yet it is at the end of Matthew that you have the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. And at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, you've got Gentile women in the lineage of the Messiah, King Jesus. So Ruth reminds us that God does indeed use the unlikely. And then look at verse 6. Something very interesting takes place there. And David was the father of Solomon by, well, what is her name? Well, her name is Bathsheba. But you notice her name does not appear. She is simply designated as the wife of Uriah. Because it was such a scandalous thing that David did to not only commit adultery and to lie, but also to murder. And so she is simply referred to there as the wife of Uriah. And I think, again, we could argue, yes, God uses the undesirable. God uses the unworthy. God uses the unlikely. And yes, God uses the undeserving as well. But then drop down to verse 16. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, the one who is called the Christ? Well, Mary, of course, informs us that God uses the unexpected. Why? Because she was a virgin. And virgins don't have children. And yet God, in supernatural enablement through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, impregnated Mary. And so Mary is a very unexpected individual. She was also very poor. She was from a backwater part of Israel. God would step down and use such a one as her. Go look at her beautiful song in Luke chapter 1. And she's the first to say, "Why in the world would you use me, your handmaiden, your servant, someone that's totally unworthy?" Well, it's not that she was unworthy. It was her humility that God saw and that God so honored. And so all of the women, including Tamar, by the way, I left out, as well as Bathsheba, all of the women are Gentiles except Mary, which is, again, all the more fascinating that you find these names in the genealogy of our Lord. So, the birth of a king, a very important genealogy in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Now, turn over to page 2, because I pointed out at the very beginning that there are two different genealogies of Jesus in the Bible. There is the genealogy of Matthew 1, there's the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, and the fact of the matter is they are different. And so Bible scholars and pastors from the late first into the early second century were aware of this, and so they had to answer the question, well, how do we reconcile these? Did one of the writers of one of the Gospels simply get confused? Well, that's hardly imaginable, especially Luke telling us he researched out what he did in great detail. Furthermore, Matthew was a tax collector who had been very adept at keeping good records. And so you've got two persons that would be very unlikely to get things confused. And so some have argued that both genealogies go back to Joseph, but they do it in different ways. And of course, it is true that the genealogies are not tight. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let me use one of my kids for example. I have a grandson named Micah. If I were writing a genealogy for Micah showing his history in our contemporary context, I could say Micah, to follow the biblical model, Micah is the son of Grady Aiken. You say, well, who is Grady Aiken? Well, Grady Aiken was my granddaddy. So there's Grady Aiken, there's Lowell Aiken, there's Danny Aiken, there's Micah Aiken. And if you were to write a genealogy and say Micah, the son of Grady Aiken, that would be absolutely legitimate as to how genealogies were passed down in the ancient world. But we've skipped two Aikens, haven't we? We skipped Lowell Aiken, my dad, and we skipped Danny Aiken, Micah's direct. Well, even that, I left out Paul Aiken. So I missed another one. So there's Micah, there's Paul, there's Danny, there's Lowell, and there's Grady. And so what we recognize is the genealogies are not listing every single name. Well, some have said then, well, they both go back to Matthew. It's just they picked different names from that particular line of argument. And that is certainly possible. I, on the other hand, follow the thinking of the great Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, a Southern Baptist, brilliant New Testament scholar who, along with others, makes the argument that Matthew gives us Joseph's genealogy. Luke gives us Mary's genealogy. Both physically, he is a descendant of David, and legally, his father would have been his legal line, he is a descendant of David. So I put together for you on page 2 just a little chart that shows you how Luke takes us all the way back to Adam, Luke 3:38. Both Matthew and Luke take us back to Abraham. Both Matthew and Luke take us back to David. And then at that point, they go in different directions. Matthew following Solomon down to Joseph. Luke following Nathan down to Mary. Hence, Matthew's gospel is giving us the genealogy of Joseph, his legal royal record and right to the throne as a descendant of David. And Luke is giving us Mary, Jesus' natural royal record, through his mother, back to David as well. So both naturally by Mary and legally by Joseph, he is a descendant of David, and therefore he can fulfill the requirement to be the Christ, the Messiah, the King of David. Now, I noticed at the top of my page, I would tell you to note, I call it a possible resolution. I would fight you over this, but I do think this is a very reasonable explanation. I think it's even the most probable explanation of why the two genealogies, are, though similar in some ways, are different at other places as well. All right? With that then, turn to the third page, and let's look at verses 18 through 25, a birth like no other, the virgin birth of Jesus. And I've made four observations for our consideration this evening from verse 18 down through verse 25. Number one, the virgin birth of Jesus teaches us that God still does the supernatural. And in doing the supernatural, we understand, at least in this text, number one, he blesses purity, also borrowing from Luke chapter 1. And secondly, God blesses humility, also borrowing from Luke chapter 1 as well. So look at verse 18, telling the story, not from Mary's perspective, telling the story from Matthew's perspective. Now, the birth of Jesus, the saving one, who is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, well, it took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Now, if you've studied the Bible for any time at all, you know that betrothal is something we don't have today. It is something more than an engagement, but less than a fully consummated marriage. That's the easiest way to say it. More than an engagement, less than a fully consummated marriage. You say, why? Well, legally, they're married. Betrothal is a legal marriage that can only be undone by a divorce. Hence, that's why the text says that Joseph was going to divorce her and put her away quietly or privately. But it is not a full-blown marriage because during the betrothal period, they have not yet come together as husband and wife and consummated the marriage. So betrothal, very important, legally a marriage, but not yet a consummated marriage. So when Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, so the text tells us exactly their status during the betrothal, it was found out, and Luke gives us a lot more detail, of course, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the New Testament. He'll be mentioned again in verse 20 as well. Well, as a result of this, verse 19, her husband, you say, wait, they're not yet fully married. They are legally married, hence he is called her husband. Her husband, Joseph, number one, being a just man, number two, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Danny. It says right there in verse 18 that she was found with child from the Holy Spirit. Wasn't that good enough for Joseph? Well, let me ask you, would you believe such a story? I mean, let's be honest. This has only happened one time in all of human history. And so I can't blame Joseph at all for saying, sweetheart, I've heard a lot of stories passed around over the years for someone to explain their being pregnant, but you just should be in the Hall of Fame. This tops anything I've ever heard in my life. I mean, I've heard it blamed a lot of ways, but to blame it on God? And yet, I think it's also very clear from the text that Joseph loved her, that Joseph cared for her, because the text, in fact, the matter is, he could have moved to have had her stoned and put to death for adultery. He doesn't do that. The text says very clearly he was a just man, which in this context probably means a kind and compassionate man as well. Yes, he's just. He wants to follow the Mosaic law, but he's also a gracious man, a man of character and kindness. And he's unwilling to put her to shame. The idea is public shame. And so he just resolved with a broken heart, I'll just divorce her quietly. She'll go her way and have the child. It's not my child. I'll go my way, and that's just the way that it will be. But then, look at verse 20. We understand that not only does God do the supernatural, a virgin conception, we also understand that God still speaks to his children. Verse 19, we just saw that Joseph lived in a way that pleased the Lord. Secondly, we need to listen in a way that pleases the Lord. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, as he was meditating on these things, reflecting upon these things, personally, I think Joseph was having second thoughts. Personally, I think Joseph was thinking about marrying her anyway. And so as he considered these things, behold, in my Bible, it's highlighted, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. You say, why'd you highlight that? Well, look at verse 24. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Look at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Look at verse 19. And when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. Drop down to verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream. Bless Joseph's heart. I bet you he just dreaded going to sleep at night. My goodness, you talk about having bad dream after bad dream after bad dream. I'd be scared to death to go to sleep, fearful that that angel's going to show up again and tell me to do something. So he begins here in verse 20 with an angel appearing to him in a dream. And the angel said to him, Joseph, now note the next phrase, son of David. An emphasis again upon his Davidic lineage, which gives Jesus the right to the throne as a descendant of David. Do not fear, don't hesitate to take Mary as your wife. Why? Well, it's repeated from verse 18. That which is conceived in her, it is from the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21, she will bear a son. And you as his father, you as the head of the home, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because the name Jesus means, it literally means Yahweh saves, expand it out, he will save his people from their sins. So, God still does the supernatural, verse 18. God still speaks to his children, verses 19 through 21. Number 3, God still keeps his promises, verse 22 and verse 23. First of all, God gave his word in the scripture, verse 22. All this, all of what? The virgin conception. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name. It's the idea is he will have the title, or he will fulfill the idea of being the Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, of all four Gospels, no Gospel is more interested in the fulfilling of prophecy than the Gospel of Matthew. There are more direct, fulfilled prophecies in Matthew than Mark, Luke, and John combined. And so you'll find this phrase over and over again in Matthew's gospel. This took place that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. And this is the first time that we read of it here in verse 23. And as I said a moment ago, a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. His name will be Emmanuel, telling us God is with us. So God gave his word in the scripture, and God kept his word by a Savior. And notice, she is going to bear a son. That focuses upon his humanity. But his title is God with us, Emmanuel. That focuses upon his deity. So even in the birth narrative, there's the implication that the Savior will not only be God, man, he will also be God. He will be the God-man. and God keeps his promises. Then number four, God still honors obedience. And I just note in verse 24, we should obey the Lord immediately. And in verse 25, we should obey the Lord completely. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he was obedient. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but, verse 25, he did not know her, he knew her not, until she had given birth to a son, and he did as he was commanded. He called his name Jesus. Now, if you're a note taker, you ought to write beside verse 25, Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 and verse 56. You say, why? Because the text there in verse 25 is a clear denial of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary remained a virgin for the entirety of her earthly life. The problem is, number one, the text is very clear. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son. So the clear implication is after the birth of Jesus, he knew her in the normal marital way. Furthermore, in chapter 13, verse 55 and verse 56, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all of these things? So Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 and verse 56 list by name four brothers and also refer in the plural to sisters. So minimally, he had six siblings, if not more. And so the idea that she remained a virgin in perpetuity is simply not supported by the clear teachings of Scripture. But the key phrase ends verse 25. He is called Jesus because, as we saw earlier, he will save his people from their sins. Now, real quickly before we close tonight, look at the last page. I mentioned a moment ago that Matthew is very fond of predicted prophecy. I noted his reference to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 in verse 22 and verse 23. Well, over the years, I have had the opportunity many times to share the gospel with Jewish people. Jewish people, of course, will not accept the New Testament as authoritative, but if they are Orthodox, they accept the Old Testament as authoritative. And one of the ways I've come to understand that you can share the gospel with them is to show them how Jesus is the fulfillment of a, if I could use a big fancy word here, a plethora, a boatload of prophecies. So if you were off the top of your head trying to identify perhaps the most key ones, well, I've given you what I think are the 13, and actually there's more than 13 verses, but 13 propositions that I then attach to verses for our consideration this evening. First of all, the first prophecy in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, following the sin of Adam and Eve, where God says, I will put, speaking to the serpent and to Eve and to Adam, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And theologians call that the first proclamation of the gospel, because we know that the seed of woman is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Then, as we saw a moment ago, Genesis chapter 12, we are told that the Messiah will be the seed of Abraham. We are told in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh, until peace comes. He is going to be of the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, the great Davidic covenant, we're told that Messiah would come from the house of David. So it's like there's a narrowing, if you like, of the line. Abraham, Judah, David. It gets more narrow. Isaiah 7, 14, if we just read, he will be virgin born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which is cited in Luke chapter 2, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Deuteronomy 18, 15, he'll be a prophet. Psalm 110, he'll be a priest. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Isaiah 6, Zechariah 9, 9, he'll be a king. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And of all these passages, brothers and sisters, If I were again sharing the gospel with a Hebrew person, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, I think, are the most valuable and the most convicting. He will be a suffering servant who will die for the sins of his people. Daniel chapter 7, he will be this great son of man figure. Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12:10, he will be crucified. In fact, Zechariah 12:10 says this, speaking to Israel, they will look upon him whom they pierced, and they will weep as for an only son. A direct reference to his being pierced by his crucifixion. And then lastly, Psalm 16, and certainly by typology, Jonah chapter 2 focuses upon the fact that this one who is crucified and put to death for our sins will be resurrected. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach at Acts chapter 2, there are three texts of scripture that he basically expounds. Joel 2, the coming of the Spirit. Psalm 110, he is the great King and Lord. And Psalm 16 as proof of his resurrection. And so predicted prophecy is, I think, one of the great proofs of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the biblical narrative, and the fact that God does indeed keep his word. And so I just thought tonight would be fun just to kind of survey the first chapter, look at how God indeed worked both through history, the genealogies, and how he worked very specifically in the life of a very simple man, Joseph, and a very simple woman, Mary, to do the most extraordinary thing that ever happened in all of history, and that is to bring the Messiah, the one called Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for so much truth in Matthew's gospel, in particular this first chapter. And Lord, I thank you that you demonstrate in your word your faithfulness, your reliability, how trustworthy you are. And Lord, we thank you that after almost 400 silent years with the conclusion of the Old Testament and the writing of Malachi, beginning again in the first century, you spoke. And not only did you speak verbally, you spoke, Lord, physically, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And they indeed beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And so thank you that you sent us, Lord, not an educator, for that was not our great need. You did not send us a politician, that certainly was not our great need. You sent us a Savior, because our greatest need then as well as today was our problem of sin. And how we thank you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, took care of all of our sins now and forever. So Lord, as we celebrate Christmas, may we always keep it connected to the cross. May we always recognize that the baby in a cradle is also the man hanging on a cross, and that the two must be held together if we're to rightly understand the good news of the gospel. I thank you for these brothers and sisters that came out on a very cold, wintry night. Pray that you'll bless them, give them a wonderful Christmas, and Lord, may next year, this year 2018, be our greatest year of service on your behalf, for you are worthy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank y'all for being here. God's blessings.
But anyway, he's doing okay. But I was like, man. And then the dad is went off to do hockey tonight because he coaches his team. So he's so. funny.
I'm okay.
They are so into it.
What's his name? What's his name?
Elijah Arma.
All right, we'll keep it in our prayers.
Be with these.
God bless y'all, Merry Christmas.
God bless you, that trip to Jerusalem.
Yes.
Is the situation or the news?
Yeah, well, until, they tell us not to go. So far, they're saying there's a lot more news than what's actually happening on the ground.
Oh, God.
Which is not unusual.
Mm-hmm.
So but if it's dangerous, then we won't go.
We're going to be praying.
Thank you. Thank you.
Come with that. Have a safe trip. God bless you richly.
Thank you.
Good night.
Good night on the surgery with the kid.
Oh, thank you.
God bless you.
And Merry Christmas to you.
God bless you. Yes.